This past week, one text has stood out in my mind. There was kind of a haze in the air on Friday. And everything was sort of, you could see it, but there was a bit of a haze in the distance. Probably a forest fire somewhere around. But I want you to know that for me, everything else seemed hazy except what stood out to me. And that was these last words of the Apostle Paul prior to his being beheaded. He's talked about in 2 Timothy 4, which is the last chapter he ever wrote before he went home to the Lord. He wrote it to Timothy. He passed on the baton to Timothy, and he knew apparently the day of his beheading, he knew it was coming very soon, perhaps within a week or less. So he says, I've already been poured out as a drink offering. It's already happening. Even though my head hasn't flown yet, I'm already being poured out. I've already been sacrificing my life. And he says, I know what's coming. There's a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. But here are those last words in three different phrases. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Father, now would you, by your grace, speak to our hearts by your Spirit through your servant. Use this message to prepare us for celebrating and honor the body and blood of our Lord as we come today to take communion. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. In the last few months since last February, when Norm Nealon went home to the Lord, and then starting in June, Mara Nealon, and then Janelle Huff, and then Pastor Larry Johnson, and the latest call was John Blotter. In the midst of our profound times of grieving, and still we're in a season of grieving, I have no doubts that as we've been going to funeral services and graveside services and interments, that there's been a question on many of our minds. If it hasn't been on yours, it certainly has been on mine. What will be said at my funeral? How will I be remembered? What will be my legacy? What will be your legacy? And as I was thinking about that this week, I was drawn to the words of Jim Tressel, a coach for the Ohio State Buckeyes 20 years ago at the Fiesta Bowl, as he spoke to his boys who had a 12-0 season but were coming up against the Miami Hurricanes, who had had three good seasons and they had a 34-0 record. And everyone said the Miami Hurricanes would take it running away. He gave them their game plan. And then he says, for my final talk, I just have one little question. And he says, I want you to remember it throughout the game. How do you want to be remembered? And they ran out on the field. It was a nip and tuck game. And it went right to the very end, 24-24. There was a first overtime, nothing happened. There was a second overtime, and the Buckeyes pulled off in double overtime, one of the greatest upsets in sports history. They beat, as the underdogs, they beat the team that was 34-0 and won the national championship with one thing on their mind as they played. How do you want to be remembered? And like that haze I saw on Friday, it's still hanging in the air for me as to how do you want to be remembered? And I ask all of you, how do you want to be remembered? What do you want folks to say if you go home in your 40s? or your 50s, or your 60s, or your 70s, or your 80s, or your 90s, or should God tarry and you be one of the rare folks in your hundreds. Ray Pritchard told of speaking in a little town of Alabama. Some of you may have heard of it. It's a little northwestern city called Florence, Alabama. And he was told that in that city, there was a family graveyard out in the forest that very few people knew about. It was a pre-Civil War cemetery. And he said, if you've got time, I'd like to take you out there. We've got to walk about a quarter mile out through the forest to get to where that cemetery is. But I know where it is. I've been there before. Would you go with me? And so they went out in the country, walked through the forest, got to that old cemetery, and they began to go from stone to stone and read the markers. Loving father, beloved mother, darling son, rest in peace, asleep in Jesus. And then they went across. He says, come over here. Here's where the landowner of this land was buried. They went over there, and there were these words. A man of unquestioned integrity. What a word for a tombstone. A man of unquestioned integrity. Five words, no more, no less. So I ask you, how do you want to be remembered? I think about a pastor that probably his message was preached more times than any others. Some folks said it was 1,000 times. If it was 100, that's a lot of times. But Dr. R.G. Lee, the pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, had a message called Payday Someday. And he said in every one of those messages these words, you can only do one of two things with Jesus. You can say yes or no. You cannot say both. You can let him in or you can shut him out. You can't do both. In our lives, beloved, we either take a stand for Jesus or we take a stand against him. I think of Jesus himself who said in John 3, 18 and 36, whoever believes in me is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in me is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then he went on to say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Some of you remember that the man that followed Dr. R.G. Lee is a man Pastor Larry quoted very often, Dr. Adrian Rogers. Tremendous minister of the gospel in our day. As he was dying, all of a sudden, the people standing around him, and there was a little gathering around him that knew he was dying, he said, I see heaven. They said, what do you see? He says, I see Jesus. I see my mother. I see the golden city. And one of the people in the crowd said, what's it look like in heaven? And his last words were these. I can't describe it. My vocabulary is inadequate. And I never did it justice in my preaching. Probably none of us do God or his coming heaven for us justice in our preaching. Today we come to last words that are so meaningful. These are the last words of a man passing the baton on to his son in the faith that he has mentored. He's telling Timothy, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. We as pastors in this church, we have a time of pastors in the community meeting together at 8:30 every Tuesday morning. And as we get together, what do we talk about? I can't tell you how many times. And many times with Pastor Larry this year, he's the one that brought it up. The issue is called finishing well. How many of us want to finish well? Paul finished well. And he gives us three portraits of his Christian life, the way of his life, the walk of his life, and the work of his life. three portraits, the fight, the race, and the keeping of his trust, what was entrusted to him. As we look at this, will it be something possible for us to say, when we come to the end of our lives, I have fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith? As I was working on this message this week, I realized that I've been here before on this text, but I've never preached this message before because this has been fresh in my thinking. Let's look at it, each picture. I've fought the good fight, verse 7. This confession of Paul tells us that if you happen to be a sportsman and you're just aware that Wyoming won against New Mexico yesterday, you know, you're kind of happy. You love your state and you love to win. And Paul was a sportsman. He didn't make sports his idol, but he made sports often a theme that we can compare the Christian life to. And when he says, I fought the good fight, he is picturing an athletic event during the Isthmian Games, which finally became what we know today as the Olympic Games. Many countries coming together. It's an athletic picture, an event, a struggle. And the athletic event, first of all, that he's looking at is wrestling. Wrestling. He's picturing here going to the mat, taking off our coats and going to the mat for God. I think of the words of a blind Russian pastor after the wall fell down in Russia and they had had to fight so strong during the time of communism. And what he said to his church after a few years was this very interesting word. He says, our enemy is at work today. Our enemy is at work today trying to lead the church into a quiet rut. A life with no struggles and no victories. Beware of this. He realized that the vibrancy of the church under communism had grown. And now, without communism, they had gotten into a quiet rut. I want you to know, we will never win the lost to Christ or mentor new believers or see new churches grow up in an opposition-free environment. The Bible promises us tribulation. He promises us persecution. Every one of the 10 churches that Paul was used to see raised up for God's glory was established in the face of adversity. You were talking about that this morning, Steve, in your Sunday school class. Every one of those 10 churches was raised up with Paul facing arrest, stoning, even himself being left for dead at Lystra, thought to be dead after being stoned. Not one of those churches was an opposition-free environment. And you look at the 10, you look at Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium number 2, Lystra number 3, Derbe number 4, Berea number 5, then Philippi number 6, Thessalonica number 7, Athens number 8, Corinth number 9, and Ephesus number 10. And you notice what Paul said, I have fought the good fight. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but if you look back on your life, probably a bunch of us have fought a lot of bad fights. We must make strategic decisions on which fights to fight and which to fight first. We must know what to fight, who to fight, when to fight, where to fight. It's so easy for us as Christ followers to get into bad fights. Senseless, self-serving fights that even if we won would not advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would not bring Jesus glory. It's possible for us to think we're serving the Lord in a fight and we end up winning the battle and losing the war. So easy. Paul, when he talks about the fight that he fought, maybe you say, I haven't faced those kinds of oppositions, but look with me for a moment. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 25, and you'll notice that he did face a lot of stuff. It says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night. I'm sure many of you have faced those. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. We get that around here. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You preached about that, taught about that this morning, Steve. Paul was all worried about Thessalonica until he got the word from Timothy. Things were going well, and he couldn't get over how wonderful that was. Romans 8:37 talks about our fight. It says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul was dogged by enemies at every turn. Like Jesus, his enemies plotted to take his life. And in Ephesians 6:12, he wrote about this good fight as being a wrestling match. He said, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. And Nathan, this is your message last Sunday night. Here it is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. These people we don't even know about. It's in the heavenlies. Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we do battle in the good fight of faith, and we're all in it if we're believers, it doesn't matter whether you're in Wyoming or California or Colorado or Michigan or Oregon or Florida or Maine or Texas or whatever state it's in. When we're serving the Lord, sooner or later, we're going to feel the hot breath of the enemy. There'll be battles. And Paul says they're not all battles in the world. He says sometimes they're battles within, even within the church. He spoke to the Ephesian elders at a place called Miletus when he was leaving them to go to Rome to be beheaded. And he said in Acts 20:29-30, I know that after my departure, it'll be tough times. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. He was telling Timothy, I've been through all that. And now I'm bequeathing to you the baton. You're going to have to go through all of it too. But he says, I want you to know what the good fight is. In the first epistle of Timothy, he told him what the good fight was. In 1 Timothy 6:12-14, he said, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were called and which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this whole thing of fighting, this good fight, it's an interesting picture. The word for fighting the good fight, if it were literally translated from the Greek, would be, I have agonized the agony. Because the word is agonizomai, and agona, it's agonizomai simply means I have fought with agony, the agony. It means to struggle and compete, as he knew then in the Isthmian Games, or as we know today, the Olympic Games. The world looks at our fight of faith, and they look at that, and they say, that's madness. In our fight for Christ, when Paul was defending before King Agrippa and the governor Festus, remember, he was sharing the resurrection and the power of the resurrection and the living Christ. And Festus interrupted him, Acts 26:24. And he said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. You're out of your mind. Beloved, expect the world around you at times to laugh at us, to laugh at you. Maybe you won't join in with our drinking parties. You know, the Lord was a friend of sinners and a friend of drunkards and prostitutes and tax collectors, but he didn't join in with their sins. When you don't join in with their crude joking or their immorality, at the judgment seat of Christ, every born-again believer will be there. We must be judged for our works. As we stand there, how will we be judged? Did we go to the mat for God? Did we build our good fight on what the Bible calls in 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, gold, silver, and precious stones? Or did we build on wood, hay, and stubble? Jesus alone knows how to tell. And at the Bema seat or the judgment seat, those who have built on deceptive foundations, denying the authority of God's word, will be saved. But the scripture says, how will they be saved? So as by fire. It will be so sad to stand before God and not hear his welcome. Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. But we've denied the authority of his word. First of all, I have fought the good fight. Secondly, I've finished the race. I've finished the race. Probably no one in our congregation knows the imagery of Paul's words better than Brenda Gray, our celebrated marathoner. She's been to the Boston. She's won and lost many marathons. Paul's dying declaration not only pointed to a wrestling match on the mat for God, but a marathon for him, or a series of marathons that we run. And in 1 Corinthians 9:24, comparing the Christian life to a race, he said, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Then he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, the athletes exercise self-control in all things to receive a perishable wreath. That's that wreath on our head, that green fig leaves or whatever. But we an imperishable wreath. He went on to say, so I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, he's telling us we can come to the end of our race, we can finish it, and stand before the Lord with nothing but leaves. Why? Because we haven't run by the rules. We haven't run by his word. I don't know how many of you watched the 1988 Olympics, but I did. I'll never forget who the front runners were. I know there were many that were probably as good as they were. But Ben Johnson from Canada at the Seoul Games and Seoul, Korea, and Carl Lewis were the two top runners. And I watched them, and I knew I'd seen other races. Ben Johnson was Canada's national hero. And I watched that race, and I saw them take off, and I mean, the whole idea of ever beating 10 seconds was out to lunch for so many years. But now, Canada's national hero, Ben Johnson, won the 100-meter race at 9.79, 79 one-hundredths of a second. Carl Lewis came in second at 9.84. I watched the race again. I watched it this week over and over, and I watched how they started out. And they all got a clean start. They didn't have to call people back. Ben Johnson just won it. I watched him. But no athlete in all of history ever had a more precipitous fall than when he had a voiding sample come up positive for doping using steroids, disqualifying his gold medal winning run. And the winning run was not 9.79, but 9.84. And Carl Lewis got the gold medal. Paul is saying, fight the good fight. Run by the rules. Don't dope up with worldly drug-enhancing steroids, as it were. Are we trying to blend in with the world as we seek to live for Jesus? Or are we playing by the world, by the rules? Are we trying to win our matches by means that God would never honor? I want you to know, when we stand before the Lord, the eyes of Jesus. He won't be looking at any kind of voiding sample. He can see through to everything we think and do. So Paul says in Philippians 3, 13 to 14, brothers, I've not yet arrived. I don't consider I've made it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, all my mistakes, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, I want you to know God didn't save one of us to merely get in the race. I've seen so many people start the race. It reminds me of what the Bible calls the rocky ground believer. All of a sudden, they receive the Lord with joy. And then trouble comes and they fall away. Boom, they're gone. Getting out of the starting block is not enough. Jesus saved us not to just start the race, but to finish it. But I can hear an anvil chorus of people saying, well, I started well, but well, what happened? I became an addict. Well, give it up and live for Jesus. You don't have to be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. Ephesians 5:18 says, you may say as a single person, I know, I blew it. I didn't do what my parents told me to do. I lost my virginity long ago. Confess your sin to Jesus. He'll forgive you, 1 John 1:9. He'll make you his forgiven virgin daughter. He'll make you his pure son. Get up from your immorality. Let Jesus help you stay pure and a virgin until you marry. Or if you're going to stay single, until you see his face. Give it all to Jesus. Pastor, I've had a gossiping problem all my life. Started it when I was a kid. Done it all my life. I slander, I gossip. I can't stop it. Give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. Give up slandering and gossip by God's Holy Spirit. Keep confidences. Refuse to slander and gossip for the rest of your life. You may say, I'm a critical, bitter person. You know that. I accuse people. I'm proud. Put away that childish thing. Sell out to Jesus till the end of the race. But you had, I'm an angry man or woman. I'm angry. We even have courses today that they put on for the world. Anger management. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make provision for the flesh. Don't be full of rage and revenge. Cast your anger into Jesus' arms. Give it to Jesus. He's the one who will take the garbage in my life and yours so we can run for him anger-free from here on to glory. Some of you in this room today in the sanctuary are new believers. You've gotten off the starting block. Do you know that out there ahead of you somewhere there's a finish line? There's a finish line. It's a good principle to keep in mind for all of us. Out there is a finish line. Most of us probably like to think the finish line is 20, 30, 40 years away. The people that God took home this year to glory never thought this was their year to go home. That day may come sooner for me or for you than we expect. But whether sooner or later, it's bound to come because the scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. You and I have an appointment with death. We don't know when or where or how, but it's coming for us all. Can we say to Jesus when that day arrives, I've finished the race? Or do we have to say, I'm sorry, I dropped out. I cry to us, finish the race, finish the course, finish the race. In the Christian life, it's not about who's fastest, who's smartest, who's most well-known, who's most popular, who's the most good old boy, or any other worldly measurement. You can come in dead last and say, and listen to the Lord say to you, well done, good job. All God wants is for us to finish the race. He didn't say which place we come in. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Last of all, I've kept the faith. This keeping of faith is the act of a trustee. Paul wrote to the Thessalonican church in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. He says, our appeal to you doesn't come from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. In legal and theological terms, the gospel is what we as trustees of the gospel have been entrusted with. We have a gospel, that's the trust. It takes four elements to make up a trust. First of all, it takes a trust. The trust itself is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been entrusted to us. And the trust has been given by a trustor, T-R-U-S-T-O-R, or we call it a benefactor. And the benefactor gives it to his trustees. He gives it to us, and we are to invest it wisely. We're to share it wisely. Who are we to share it with? Coming beneficiaries who will become children of God. Now, some of you rich folks may have an extra $1 million, and you don't like to think I'm going to live maybe longer than I will. Say to me, hey, Pastor, would you keep $1 million for me so that when I die, I think you'll die later, that you give this to my beneficiaries, my children. And let's say that I am willing. Now, I don't know why I would do that for you, but let's say I was willing to be a trustee of that $1 million for your kids. You know, I can do anything I want to with my own money. I can put it into reckless stocks. I can give it all away. I can just blow it. But if I'm a wise trustee and you're trusting me, I have a charge to keep. I have a God to glorify. It requires diligence. There'll be a day coming if you die and I still have the money. I'd hopefully have gained a little bit through interest and whatever. And the question will come. The children will say, Pastor, didn't you hold some money for Dad and Mom? I did. Well, what have you got? If I'm diligent as a trustee, I said, I've guarded it. And I've got even more than your dad and mom gave to me. Here it is, and it's there for the beneficiaries. I want you to know, we've had a charge given to us. Paul says, as we come to the table of the Lord in just a few moments, as we celebrate the body and blood of our Lord, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Listen to the trust. That the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. It's unleavened bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul kept his trust. Will you keep your trust? So what is the gospel trust we're to keep? What's the gospel trust we're to keep in faith? The trust is the good news of the gospel that God our Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ. He sent him into this world to save us from our sin, to give us eternal life. Jesus is born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death for us in our place. He was buried. He rose from the dead the third day. He ascended into heaven from where he poured out his Holy Spirit on you and me, who we became beneficiaries before we were trustees. 75 years ago, I became a beneficiary. But it was not until I got a little older I realized I was also a trustee. I'm a trustee. I want you to know this is our watch today. It's not Norm and Myron and Janelle and Pastor Larry and John Blotters. Their watch is over. They have guarded the priceless treasure of the gospel. They haven't reinterpreted it or compromised it or eroded the trust or whittled away at the truth of the gospel trust to fit our culture. Bending the gospel to our desires will change the nature of the trust itself. When God takes us home to himself, will he find you and me faithful? Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 4:3, it is required of trustees, it is required of stewards, that we be found faithful, trustworthy. Will we be? When we come to the end of our fight, will we be able to say, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith?